right, let's just pick it right up. We will begin the last session for tonight, and in order to do that, we will start with a little word of prayer, and I will do that. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you sent your Son, through whom you created everything. You sent him down here to planet Earth, leaving glory, to walk around among us, do his miracles. I mean, even Peter chops off that fella's ear. And Jesus puts it right back on, or made a new one. I don't know. No scabs, no healing, no time. And you've shown us you don't need time. And we thank you. And so I pray now for this last session that you'll help me say what you want me to say and finish up a few things I didn't get to here in the last one, and then get on to the mutualism and symbiosis. We're trusting you to honor the time. And help us to somehow be a blessing to you, Father, as we fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, now, somebody asked about our web page. So that's it, if you can see it. BiblicalDiscipleship.org is our main web page. Almost everything in my computer is on that, except for video clips. Oh, by the way, those video clips that I showed you are on the disc number 3. As well as the quotes like from Lewontin and Bozarth, that's in there too. And so there's a lot of what I'm saying that's in this little outfit right here. So, what do we really believe? You see, do we believe it's the impersonal plus time plus chance? That's what Francis Schaeffer used to say. Do you really believe that? Impersonal, no God, no mind. Do we believe it's no one plus nothing equals everything? Because that's really Big Bang theology. I was at, where was I? Northern Iowa. It was a Northern Iowa University, and there were a bunch of PhDs in there, and they were giving me all kinds of trouble. And I finally said to them, it sounds to me like what you men are saying is that before the Big Bang, everything in the universe, all the stars, everything, were all condensed down into an infinitely dense speck. And one of them yelled out, no, and kind of in that tone of voice. And I said, well, what? He said, it was an infinitely dense, invisible speck. Yeah, so that's nothing, all right? But so I said, well, I can't comprehend that. But so you believe before the Big Bang, everything in the universe is condensed into, and I'm going to say, an infinitely dense speck. I said, would an infinitely dense speck of matter have gravity? And one of them said, of course. And I says, well, how much gravity? He says, will it be infinitely powerful gravity if it's infinitely dense matter? Okay, good. So you got infinitely powerful gravity. Which way is that gravity pulling? In or out? Was pulling in. I said, well, then what made your big bang go kaboom? What kind of force was necessary to make it go kaboom and shoot it all out? And he says, in front of a whole room full of students and other faculty, we don't ask that question. Yeah, that was. And I said, is that your answer? He says, yes, we don't ask questions like that. I says, well, then you're telling me you take it by faith. And so, is it goo to you by way of the zoo, as someone said? I mean, what do we really believe here? Or did God do it? And it's so magnificent when you start looking at any aspect of the creation. You start studying it carefully, and it's like, Lord Jesus, this is wonderful. He wants us to give him glory and give him praise, and it should bring us to worship when we study what he's made. Because it is so absolutely unbelievable. He says in Ecclesiastes, we'll never get to the beginning or the ending of anything. And so they thought they'd pretty well found the picket fence on the outside of the universe until they put the Hubble telescope up. And whoa, it went way beyond that. Now there's whoa, it's going way beyond that. Never get to the ending. Never get to the beginning. Then in my lifetime, well, Darwin, what did he think? What did he think a cell was? Just a bunch of goo. Well, then we found molecules, and then we found atoms, and then we found electrons and protons and neutrons. So that's the smallest particle. Well, no, then we found quarks and gluons. Well, those are the smallest particle. Oh, no. Now they found the just skip me with their big centrifuge thing. That's the small, that's the God particle. Nope. Now some say, whoop, that one isn't either. I think there's something in, God says we won't get to the beginning or the ending of anything. I don't know whether we'll be spending eternity learning about all the things God has done or if it's going to be a whole new ball game. It might be a whole new ball game. Isaiah, what's it say in Isaiah 65? In the new heavens and the new earth, nothing will be remembered. So does that mean when we get after the great white throne judgment and now eternity begins and we're out in the new heavens and the new earth, we're not going to remember anything about this one? I don't know. I think we will during the millennium. I still believe in a millennium, 1,000-year reign. We're getting totally off the subject. So, but I have some things posted on slideshare.net also. I've got about 15 or 16 PowerPoints there. It's all free. It's all downloadable. Everything that's on our webpage is all free. It's all downloadable. But the SlideShare ones, it's fascinating because it goes all over the world. And, well, I guess ours does too, but people go there. And we've had people, like we had a fellow from Pakistan. And he emailed me. And he said, you know what? I just saw this, what you said there, and I'm interested in Jesus. And then we get another email. We're going back and forth a little bit. He said, I've received Jesus as my Savior. And would you pray that my wife, I can show her the way to Jesus as her Savior? So you might pray for him, that he and his wife and his family will all know Jesus as their Savior. And so you can post things on places like that. Do a little lesson and post it on SlideShare. It's free. And people will read it all over the world. And you could have a ministry sitting right at home instead of playing with your Facebook and building up your own image, okay? Try to do something that has a ministry to it. And by the way, these young people that are all really good with this video, all these video things and everything, try to channel them in a direction where they're using all their creative abilities to do little video presentations on things, maybe the fruit of the Spirit. Do something on love or something. And I might show you one of those that someone did before we're finished. But in any event, how did life get started? When I went to college, they still believed back in the early 50s. Well, I was in college in the later 50s. But they still believed that life could begin in the presence of oxygen. Then they realized, no, well, it can't. Because the amino acids won't form. They won't form into polypeptides. It all gets oxidized. So you can't get life started. That's when here comes the Miller-Urey, the Stanley Miller and the Urey experiments, where they said, well, it was a reducing atmosphere. Well, we'll get rid of the oxygen, and then life can start. So they did their experiment, and they had four things. They put it in a test tube, they sparked it, and they got amino acids. Whoa, we can have life without God. Well, what'd they get? They got equal amounts of left and right-handed amino acids, plus mostly tar. But if you're sitting here alive, you are 100% left-handed amino acids. Everything that's alive is 100% left-handed amino acids. But in nature, if you're, they want to be in equal amounts, like the Stanley Miller experiment. They came out in equal amounts, left and right-handed. There's a force there that wants the equal amount. And they're mirror images, okay? So, what do? That means God is prohibiting those left-handed ones from breaking down into right-handed ones. God sustains life. There's a life force kind of a thing with that. But it doesn't happen until you die. And rigor mortis starts setting in, and then the left-handed ones are breaking down into right-handed ones, so you can get this equal amount. So they finally figured out, you know what? We really can't start life without oxygen. And if we did, if there was no oxygen, there'd be no ozone layer, because that's oxygen. And that means if we did get life, it would be burned up toast in an instant. That's when they put it under the water. Life got started under the water, in the primordial sea. Well, that's 10th grade science. Hydrolysis, the action of water on things like amino acids. It breaks them down. It acts like a corrosive. It doesn't help them get together. So it's just the opposite. So it can't start in oxygen. Life can't start in oxygen. Life can't start without oxygen. Life can't start under the water. And they know that, even though that's where they still are in the textbooks. That only leaves one option, you see. In the beginning, God. And they refuse to go there. Okay? But that's where we are. All right, so what is this? Well, I just said that, honey. Well, thank you. Good. All right, my wife gave me some notes. I guess I must have read them because I just talked about what she asked me to talk about. So that's really good. Let's look at a couple other things here. Slide 21. We live in deception, Satan's world system. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man. Evolution seems so right to me. Almost half my life. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's called deception. Now, who has had the biggest influence in evolution? I think probably Charles Darwin. So he wrote his book. Now, most people don't know the whole name of the book because you're not supposed to know the whole name of the book. All you're supposed to know is Origin of Species. But the whole name of the book is Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. You're not supposed to know that because Darwin was a racist. By the way, how many races are there on planet Earth?
One?
Two? Well, the race of Adam, right? Now, there's some different things in there. 1 Corinthians 10:32, there's Jew, there's Greek, and there's the church. But there's only one race of people that makes all that up, which is the race of Adam. Jesus came to planet Earth to die for the sins of the race of Adam. And by the way, that means there isn't other races out on other planets. We have one place that is the center of God's redemptive plan, planet Earth. And I think that's the way it is. Let me go to 29. All right, so you have a worldview. And that's as you think in your heart. The basics, the building blocks of your worldview are what we teach our children, what they go to school, but this is where we live. We live in theology, philosophy, ethics, biology, psychology, law, sociology, politics, economics, history. That's where we live. And once you take a position in those areas, out comes your value system. All right? Now, that's like a big iceberg. That's like under the water. Do I have that here? Yeah. Where's my iceberg? I lost my iceberg. Oh, there it is. Okay. So, your worldview is like a big iceberg. Most of it's under the water. And so, what do we see? We see behavior. You don't see a value, you see the outworking of the value through behavior. So you have a young person that says they're a Christian, they act like the devil. They're probably still of their father, the devil. Their worldview is showing what they really believe deep down in their heart. You have a businessman in the community. He's in church every time it's open. He might even be a deacon or an elder. And he's known out in the community as a crook. He's probably still of his father, the devil. Your behavior displays what you really believe deep down in your heart. All right, so art, music, once you take a position in these areas, out comes your art, out comes your music. All those have their own types of mathematics, so that's everything we do right there. And on the campuses, These different worldviews are getting our kids that were raised in the church. Actually, up to 89%. The humanists, the Marxists, the postmodernists, the New Agers, Islam. By the way, evolution is a big part of all that. If they can't defend biblical creation, they're like a target. And the professors know that. And the professors will say, like to a class, they'll say, okay, class, well, I'll tell you what, we'll do it. I'm going to be your English 101 professor. And you're my freshman class, okay? English 101. And so I come into class, and here you are, you're my class. And I say, well, class, welcome to the university. I just want you to know that you are now where you will learn truth. You will learn science. You will learn facts. A lot of you have been raised in families and churches where you've learned a lot of stories and myths and things that aren't true, but now you're at the university. And by the way, are there any of you Christians in my class this time? May I see your hand? Okay, there's a few of you out there. Let me say something to you Christians. By the end of this class, you will not be a Christian. Because you will now learn the truth. By the way, you Christians, tell me something. Where did Cain get his wife? His sister. Did you hear that, class? These Christians are barbarians. By the way, right answer. These Christians are barbarians. They believe you can marry your sister. Nobody marries their sister, you see? How did Noah get all those animals on that little boat? There's millions of animals out there. You want to know something? The average young person can't answer those simple questions. All right? And there's a ton more of those questions. And that's in most of the questions in those answers books. Did we have any of those? We brought a few of those along. The questions that our kids are being asked that they can't answer. And so I'd encourage you, teach the answers to the questions. And then we won't lose them. All right, now, is it slide 104? 104. Yeah. All right, here's two examples, a secular university and a Christian university. Secular university, University of Minnesota. A Christian young man, number one in his class, majoring in microbiology, Christian young man, writes a paper, turns it in at the end of his first semester senior year. He's going to graduate in one semester. The title of his paper was Comparing and Contrasting the Regulation of the Lactose and Galactose Operons and Regulons in Streptococcus thermophilus, Streptococcus mutans, and Lactococcus lactis. I've been trying to speak in tongues. I think I just did. Anyway, he writes this paper, and his professor reads the paper. It was a 12-page paper. This is just the front page. And his professor went berserk. And here's what his professor says to Aaron. He says, I suggest you grow up. He's a senior. Or think very hard about your major. It's ludicrous for you to major in biology. Creationism is not science. It is not testable. It cannot predict future behavior. Can evolution predict future behavior? Can evolution predict what color socks I'll wear tomorrow? Probably could. I always wear black socks. But anyway, this paper is poorly focused, immature, and pedantic. Much irrelevant information, blatantly apologetic, inappropriate for a science course, poor science. Why is he saying that? Because he had a sentence on the front page that used a bad word. It's a word you're not allowed to use in a science class. And the sentence says, this genetic group control mechanism is a wonderfully designed informational system for efficiently using substrates only when available or desirable. What was the bad word? Design. He used the word design in a science class. You can't do that. There's no such thing as design out there. You're just a bunch of chemicals sitting there reacting with each other. So that's sent his professor berserk. So then he says this. Science is not anti-religion, but your religion is clearly anti-science. No, our religion invented science, or at least got it from God. Pick another field where your personal opinions are all that matters. I suppose my reaction will feed your martyr complex, but so be it. I too am a devout Christian. I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. I believe I'm saved through the redeeming power of Christ Jesus. However, my faith is not simplistic, literalistic, inconsistent, uninformed, and prejudiced as yours appears to be. Again, think hard about your major and your course selections for the fall. Is this a godly professor who's trying to encourage his Christian student? No, this is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And our universities and schools are full of these people, and they're stealing our children right out from under us. And they intimidate them, just like that. And you know what they're doing? Our kids, they're raising the white flag. And they're saying, okay, professor, tell me what to believe. And we're losing them. We're losing them. We got to equip them. And so that is a secular university, University of Minnesota. Now, here is a, well, look what Jay Gould, Stephen Gould said. He says, the absence of fossil evidence for intermediary stages between major transitions in organic design. Whoa, he used the word design. By the way, all he's saying is there's nothing in the fossil evidence to prove evolution. There's nothing there. There's no fossils that prove evolution. He was our number one fossil expert in our country, Harvard professor. Okay, so here is the Christian College. This is page 10 of their biology textbook. I got invited to speak at the college, and when the university administration heard that I believed in a young earth and a global flood, this is a Baptist college, they locked us out of the auditorium. Okay? Unbelievable. What's going on out there? Anyway, this was their book, and this is a long story, but I'll just share this. They give a definition of science. It's a pretty good definition. Then they say, what is not science? Art, astrology, creationism, extrasensory. This is a Baptist college. What is not science? Creationism, extrasensory perception, fortune telling, healing crystals, psychic phenomenon. A Baptist college that equates creationism with reincarnation, telekinesis, telepathy. Yep. We were on the campus. By the way, we did get to speak because the football coach said, well, come on down. We'll do it down in the football room. And so we did. So that's what's happening out there. And so what are the big issues here? Well, the big issues then are, where do matter and energy come from? If there is no God, where do they come from? They just popped up. How did reproducing life appear? That's a big one. So you get something that comes alive, some inorganic stuff somehow got together and became organic stuff, and then it actually got life. And the scientists can't even tell you what life is. And then it said, oh, I better reproduce, because since I'm alive, I'm going to die. Well, how would it know to reproduce? Do mutations generate new life forms? Show me one. Show me a new life form produced by mutation. See, mutations don't do anything except rearrange what's already there or change what's already there, but they can't. There's no new information. Information is non-material. You can't grab a piece of information out of the air and stick it in a cell. You can't take a gene and pull information out of the gene. It's non-material. There's no way to grasp it. There's no way to capture it. That means all of the information in any life form, the genome of any life form, had to have been supernaturally put into those genes at the beginning of whatever that life form is. That's the only way it can get there. Mutations do not generate new life forms. They might change present life forms. We don't all look alike. We're getting, what, at least 100 mutations every generation. A book by Sanford, Genetic Entropy. If you're interested in that, it's a really interesting book. What does the fossil record prove? Proves there was a big flood. It doesn't prove that bacteria became people. Does fossil man exist? Yeah, there's a few of them around. Not many, but there's a few. Is there evidence for a global flood? Yes, all over the earth. There's fossil clams that they didn't even open. They were caught, and they were closed, and they were fossilized. And once they die, they open up. Are transitional forms still missing? Yes, the missing links are missing. Where does information come from? Has to come from God. Is radiometric dating based on facts or assumptions? Now, some of you probably tried every other kind of dating. Well, I'll try that one, too. No, all kinds of assumptions. I have a whole chapter in my book on that, and I hope each family is getting a copy of the book, and then you'll see that. Do animals display morals? Where do morals come from? Do animals possess the ability to talk, write, create, invent, sin, possess virtues, worship, pray, serve God? Now, you'll see some very creative things people are doing with animals and some very impressive things that some animals can do. But it's a lot of hard work. It's training. Where do music and harmony come from? If it's slime plus time equals me, where does music come from? Have you ever gone to the zoo and seen three chimpanzees singing in harmony? Well, if we came from primates of some sort, where does music come from? You see, God had to do that. All right, so we got to get out of this program so I can get to the program where we're supposed to be. But I want to do just a couple things on the way, if I can remember where I put them. Slide 206. All right. We are told that dogs are one of the best examples of evolution in action, the different breeds of dogs, okay? This is Scientific American. There are hundreds of breeds, I'm quoting them, there are hundreds of breeds of dogs that are all genetically derived from one pair of Eurasian wolves. Just observing all the breeds of dogs proves evolution is true. Okay, that's Scientific American. So that's science, right? Well, let's think about this just a minute. We got to think critically. All right, so you have your ancient Eurasian wolf pair up there at the top. And by the way, does that upset me? All right, your ancient Eurasian wolf up here. And they say they've proven that through female mitochondrial DNA or some other things. And they now know all dog breeds came from that one pair of ancient Eurasian wolves. I say, well, is that a problem for me? No. I would say, well, if they've proven that, that must mean Noah had an ancient Eurasian wolf pair on the ark. Because everything started with just two from the ark. So they kind of proved Noah and the flood and all that. But then they'll say over hundreds of years, evolution added information to the genes and out comes Fifi the poodle. And I don't know if that would be an improvement, but anyway... No, we've had one poodle and one peek-a-poo. The peek-a-poo we have right now, she is a good dog. She likes to say her prayers. Come on, let's say prayers, Simone. So there's a little stool, and she'll put her paws up on the stool, and Mira says, okay, now bow your head. If you're going to bow your head, just put your head down here. Sometimes she cheats and peeks, though. She wants to know if there's a treat. But anyway... You know what we really have here? We have just the opposite of evolution. Now, they just told us this proves evolution is true. No, it proves evolution is not true, at least with dogs. Why? Because information, to have true evolution happen, you have to add information to the genes. No information was added to the genes. As a matter of fact, we can prove with scientific experiments information was lost. That's how we get a poodle. You can't take poodles and selectively breed them back to an ancient Eurasian wolf. The information got dropped out. And a poodle is an inferior dog compared to a Eurasian wolf. Two Eurasian wolves can pull down a moose. Can you imagine two poodles pulling down a moose? Anyway. So we can't believe something just because some scientific journal says so. And then we have, so it's really a loss of genetic information. So that's devolution. It results in decreased viability. A poodle is not as good a canine as a wolf. You can't go backwards and get back to a wolf. It's just the opposite of what they said in Scientific American. And then we have this. Now, what is this? Well, over there, we have an ape. And over here, we have Uncle Harry. And then we have these three in the middle. Now, we have the ape, we have Uncle Harry. What are those three in the middle? That's called art, okay? Now, how do I know that? Well, because Science Digest magazine said so. Look what they said in an article, The Study of Man, Anthropological Art, The Study of Man Using Art. Unfortunately, they say, the vast majority of artists' conceptions, that's the three in the middle, this is this National Geographic type stuff, the three in the middle is an artist conception. The vast majority of artists' conceptions are based more on imagination than evidence. That's those three in the middle. It's imagination. Much of the reconstruction, however, is guesswork. That's those three in the middle. It's guesswork. It's imagination. It's art. Bones say nothing about the fleshy parts of the nose, lips, or ears. Have you ever found a bone with a lip on it? How do they know what the lip looked like? Well, artists must create something between an ape and a human being. That's what they did. That's what they do. That's those three in the middle. It's a creation of an artist. Hairiness is a matter of pure conjecture. Have you ever found a bone with hair on it? How do they know what the hair looked like? Have they ever found a skull with hair on it? No, they haven't even found a whole lot of whole skulls. They usually find pieces. They don't know what the hair looked like. Well, then how do they get it looking like this? That's art. They make it up. The guesswork approach often leads to errors, says Science Digest magazine, a pro-evolution magazine. That's fascinating. It really is fascinating to me. Okay, so I wanted you to see that. And we're going to talk about dinosaurs tomorrow night, so we won't do that right now. I want to show you these crystals just quickly. 309, I'm going to turn off my sound and hit enter. The Naica crystals down in Chihuahua, Mexico, they had this silver mine, and they drained it out. It was flooded, and it's hot down there. It's like 150 degrees. And as they drained it out, these massive crystals formed. Look at those things. Nobody has ever seen anything like this before, except our generation. Praise God. And you have to dress up pretty good to go down there because it's so hot, you can only stay just a few minutes. Beautiful, beautiful crystals. Massive things. What our God can do is unbelievable. It's just unbelievable. I think it's just wonderful. It's just absolutely wonderful. That's down there near Chihuahua, Mexico. And so I thought I'd show you those. And then I better get over to our mutualism, since that's what we're supposed to talk about. There's just so much. There's just so much that our Lord has done, and you just can't do it all. And so it takes discipline, which you have obviously discovered I don't have. Now, how do I get over there? Oh, yeah, it's down here. All right. Here we go. Mutualism and symbiosis, astounding evidence for special creation. It really is. So we'll just talk about a few things that fall in that category. And let's get this on presentation. You know, this is really good how this is showing up, because the last place we were, when I switched to a different program, it would turn it all black up there. And then we had to fiddle here to try and figure it out. So God is honored by the work of your faithful workers here. It's working. Praise God. So we're going to look at some mutualistic, symbiotic relationships. Creatures, insects, plants. We'll see how far we get. All right. They had to be created. And they had to be created together because they're mutually dependent upon each other. So one of them couldn't evolve along, and then later on the other one evolved along. They had to be created together. And there's some definitions here that I don't think we'll take time for. And so, how do symbiotic or mutualistic relationships provide evidence against evolution and for special creation? These relationships between living organisms show that at least two, and sometimes several, there's one parasite that has seven different hosts. Seven different hosts to survive. And so they need each other or they can't survive. Only God could set this all up. For example, evolutionists teach life came from single-celled organisms that gradually over millions of years evolved into multiple-celled life forms and eventually becoming man. If that's true, how did the earliest forms get their food? What'd they eat? What'd the first speck of life Life needs nourishment. Well, what did it eat? How did flowers get pollinated if they evolved before the insects? Or vice versa? Because the evolutionists aren't quite sure on that one. Which one came first, the flowers or the insects? How did the right amount of sunlight arrive? You see, we've got to have the right... This is the anthropic principle. We have to have exactly the right amount of sunlight, with exactly the right amount of gravity, with exactly the right distance from the moon and from the sun, and the relationship of the moon, the earth, and the sun has to be exactly right. The timing has to be perfect. You have to have exactly the right amount of oxygen, nitrogen, all these different things, the right amount of water for the hydrologic cycle to work, okay? All right, evidence, symbiotic relationships. I think it's dramatic evidence against evolution. Only a creator God could coordinate all these different options. The Lord Jesus did it. Mindless, random chance processes, no way. Absolutely no way, even though I believed it almost half my life. So Isaiah 42 tells us, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens, stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which comes out of it, he that giveth breath to the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. That's our God. Symbiosis in the coral reef. If single-celled life forms came first, as evolutionists teach, then the relationship of the parrotfish to algae in the coral reef is excellent evidence against that belief. Many corals have algae dependent, they're dependent upon the algae because the algae forms the food for the coral. And the algae lives in the coral, and the algae gives the color to the coral. I'll show you a picture or two of that here in just a minute. It's fascinating. So that creates another problem. Unhindered, the algae, if it keeps growing unhindered, it's going to suffocate the coral. And it can kill out whole reefs in a very short period of time if certain things aren't happening. If the algae and the coral were not created at the same time, the algae would not have anywhere to live, and the coral wouldn't survive without the nutrients provided by the algae. The algae uses photosynthesis and everything. Anyway, it's an incredibly intricate relationship in which corals feed the algae and try to control their diet, and the algae in turn produce sunlight to produce, they don't produce sunlight, they use sunlight to produce junk food, if we might call it, mostly carbohydrates and fats, and that's what the coral eats. So they're providing food for each other. A random chance situation, how would that explain that? And these coral polyps have these one-celled algae, zooxanthellae, living in them, and each of those gives off the oxygen and the nutrients that the coral needs to survive. So the algae feeds the coral. It's kind of like the algae in the lichens that we talked about, was that this morning? Whenever we talked about that with the reindeer, the algae forms the color for the lichen of the fungus and feeds it, and the fungus provides somewhere for the algae to live. And they're both mutually, obligatorily dependent. For its return favor, the coral polyp gives off carbon dioxide. The algae needs to allow the photosynthesis to take place. Must be getting late. Photosynthesis produces sugars, amino acids. Think about the miracle of that. I had a friend who's doing some presentations on creation, and he wrote me an email last week. Do plants have the Krebs cycle? He thought I would know that. I didn't have a clue. So I looked it up, because I didn't know. Plants have mitochondria, and they do use the Krebs cycle, which is fascinating. And if the coral did not live in sun-filled shallow waters, the algae couldn't survive because there wouldn't be the sunshine for the photosynthesis. If evolution is true, how'd all this just happen at the right time in the right place? Dead things don't evolve into more complex forms, and they would be dead without everything they needed. So we're going to skip this. I want to get down here a little bit because that's all kind of technical things. But look at this coral. This is coral. Look at the color. It is the algae in the coral that makes the color. When everything dies, the coral is just white. Unless there are some things, some minerals in the ocean water, like there are some corals that do have, they're like stained blue. So they have a blue color. But most of them in good clear water, they're just white. But the algae moves in and the algae gives it the color. And yet, it is consistent. Like they can name a certain type of coral. And a certain type of algae lives in that certain type of coral and it'll make it look the same with the same color. How does that do that? You see? It's just amazing. Absolutely amazing. And I'll read that. I won't read that one. It went away. So, if the algae is too much, it will kill the coral and it causes it to bleach. It just turns white because the algae is gone. And that's not good. So, how is that going to be controlled? Well, God made a little fish, the parrotfish. And the parrotfish likes to eat the algae, and it eats the algae off the coral ridge. But the parrotfish also has special teeth in the back of its mouth. And many times when it bites the algae, it also gets some of the coral. And it'll chew it up. And then its waste product is sand. So the parrotfish make a lot of the sand that you see on the beaches. And they even eat a particular type of coral in Bermuda that has been turned pink by something that is there. And when they excrete that sand, it's pink. And they've made a whole beach in Bermuda of pink sand. There's one in Japan that is blue sand from the parrotfish. Have any of you seen the pink sand beach in Bermuda? I'd like to see that sometime. But anyway, the parrotfish, they do that. So the relationship is the coral needs the algae needs the coral, but the whole system needs the parrotfish. Or the whole system's going to die because they're all mutually dependent on each other. And so let's get down to another one here. The parrotfish release their eggs out into the water. They go into the coral, and that's where they're going to hatch. So the parrotfish wants to keep the coral healthy so that it will be there for its baby fish. So the parrotfish kind of like tends the coral reef. It kind of like farms the coral reef. It's like it knows about how much algae to eat. Also, if the algae begins to get too dense, the coral polyps will shut off some of the nutrition and get rid of some of the algae. The complexity of these relationships is unbelievable. We need Christian PhDs in marine biology who will tell us the truth about things and give God the glory for it. And I think the Lord is just waiting for some Christian young people to do the scholarship and get the degrees and put up with everything you have to put up with to get the degrees. And then said, Lord Jesus, now I have this degree in coral. Show me some very exciting things, please, because I want to publish it and I want to give you the glory for it. I think God's just waiting for some young people to do that. All right, let's get on down here. And my clicker is only clicking about every third time. So, and then sometimes it doesn't click at all. Let's look at this. I will extol thee, my God. Come back here. O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee. Are we doing that as God's people? Great is the Lord. I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another. Are you doing that with your children, with your grandchildren, with your little brothers and sisters? Are you praising God's greatness? One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. You've just heard of some of the wondrous works. It should bring us to worship. It should bring us to Lord Jesus. This is absolutely amazing. But you're not allowed to know this kind of stuff because we live in Satan's world system. It's based on deception. And so this is all censored out. You can't think of it this way. You're not allowed to do that. All right, the angler fish. This fish lives deep down in the ocean, mile deep and deeper, and it's dark down there, so it has a fishing pole attached to its head. And there are some little bacteria, bioluminescent bacteria, bacteria that can produce light, that come and live in his fishing pole. And since it's dark down there and he wants to attract lunch, he'll tell the bacteria, turn on the lights. Nobody knows how they do that because the lights aren't on all the time. So they turn on the lights and that attracts lunch. And so something's down here. It sees this little light bobbing around like bait, comes down. That looks like lunch. Boom. And the anglerfish has lunch. I haven't shown you all any of our live shots, have I? We haven't seen any. Oh, we'll start doing that tomorrow night because I want you to see the archer fish. How many of you have studied the archer fish? Oh, about five of you. Unbelievable. A little fish that shoots water bullets at insects that aren't in the water. They're up in the trees around the water. And it can shoot 9 to 12 feet. And it can shoot like 7 times. Bang, 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 bang. Well, how would that evolve? All the other fish eat what's in the water. Or what falls on the water. This one says, I like that bite up there. I'll get it. Bang. And it shoots it and it drops down in the water. The archer fish. We'll show that tomorrow. Don't let me forget. Photobacteria. They produce light. They use luciferase and luciferin. That's what the scientists call it. I don't know why they call it that. But it produces no heat. Light with no heat. Why can't we do that? If these lights produce no heat, it would save all kinds of energy. Okay, you young people, come on. Let's figure out. It's there. These animals can do it. Why can't we do it? Nobody's figured it out yet, far as I know. We need some light that doesn't produce heat. LED lights are better than other types of lights. Anyway, scientists are still unsure of all the intricacies of the relationships that go on. And this is in context here with the deep sea angler. Jesus Christ is the creator. He is God. Ephesians 3:9. That's another place. Look what it says. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has seen hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Somehow that reminded me of something else. Did you know at Christmas time, when the angels announced to the shepherds, you'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. They didn't tell them what manger. There must have been hundreds of mangers. Well, but they knew exactly what manger. Why? Because the babe is wrapped in swaddling cloths. What is that? Well, apparently, the priests, when their robes would begin to wear, they would tear them into long sheets and put them in a particular manger outside of Bethlehem. where they would prepare the sacrificial lambs for the sacrifice. And they would catch the lambs as they're born in swaddling cloths, these cloths. Then they would clean, because they weren't supposed to hit the ground, they weren't supposed to have a bruise or anything. Then they would clean them up with swaddling cloths, and then they would wrap them in swaddling cloths to take them up for the sacrifice. I think Jesus was born in the very manger where the priests prepared the sacrificial animals for the sacrifice. There are so many things that we just don't know about. We need people who will study hard and research and do the hard work. And let's learn some more things. Colossians 1, who is the image of the invisible God? Talking about Jesus, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things hold together. What holds the atom together? Why does that negative electron not plunge into the nucleus? I mean, what's holding the universe together? What's doing that? God says, I do. I hold it all together. Now, there is this acacia tree that has thorns that look like a Texas longhorn cow, the horns. And it's the Central American bull's horn acacia. And it's fascinating because it has to have a particular ant take up residence. Because most acacia trees have these very bad tasting leaves, which is their defense, part of their defense mechanism. Even though giraffes can eat those leaves, it doesn't bother them a bit. But most animals will taste the acacia leaf. They don't want to taste it. But this acacia tree, the bullhorn acacia, does not have those chemicals that make it taste bad. It really tastes good. So that means it doesn't have that natural defense. So God made an ant, the acacia tree ant, the bullhorn acacia ant, that takes up residence on the bullhorn acacia tree. Now, if evolution is true, the species of acacia tree should have been eaten early on in its evolutionary lifespan because it didn't have those protective bad-tasting alkaloids in its leaves and stem that make it taste bitter. So it would have been, we might call, prime real estate for grazing animals. They just eat it and it's gone. But that didn't happen. Where's my ant? And why won't my slide change? Here we go. The bullhorn acacia ant, our creator, the Lord Jesus, purposely created the Pseudomyrmex ferrogenea, the bullhorn acacia ant, to step up to protect the tree. So what does it do? Well, it lives in those horns, those thorns, and if something bumps the tree, they come running out, and they have a terrible sting and a terrible stench. These ants stink, so that if a cow gets up there and takes a bite, the leaf would taste good, but the ant comes running out. It's going to bite the cow if it stays there, but even if the cow just takes one bite, it's going to start smelling this stench that the ants put out. And it's some kind of a stench that animals just don't like, and so they walk away. The tree makes the food for the ants, and it has some little bodies. Where are my little bodies? Here we go. They're called Belchian bodies. At the tip of the leaf is this like a little reservoir. And it will have different oils and proteins and things like that. But the scientists can find no other reason for these little things other than to feed the ants. So the tree has these special little reservoirs, the Belchian bodies, and then there's other ones also. They're little volcano-shaped nectar pots called nectaries. They're at the base of the thorns, and they collect water, but they also have amino acids in them. And they say, the evolutionist scientists that study this, they say the tree makes those Belchian bodies and those nectar pots for the food of the ants that protect the tree. Well, how would that evolve? And how would the tree make exactly the right nutrition for that particular ant? Because that's all the ants eat, is what the tree provides. You see, there's no way to explain these things unless God did it. And so, without the ants, the trees suffer. They've done experiments where they have not permitted the ants to get on the trees. Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. By the way, God formed it, planet Earth, to be inhabited. As far as we know from the Bible, planet Earth is the only place in the universe that has life. God created it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not to the seed of Jacob, seek me, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. The Bible's full of it. It's not exhaustive, but it's full of God's truth. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Isaiah 45. God just tells it like it is. And yet we rebel against him and we fight against him and we want to do things our way. We do too. I do too. Why do we do that? Well, orchids. We don't have time to get into the orchids, but there are probably 25 to 30,000 different species of orchid. Almost every single species has its own particular pollinator. Think about that. In the Amazon, there are about 900 species of figs. Every species of fig has its own particular pollinator. Might be an ant, it might be a fly, a bee, a wasp, it might be a mouse. There's one species that a mouse pollinates it. Now, why did God do that? We're going to talk more about the Amazon, I think, tomorrow. Well, there are some animals that all they eat are figs. So God made the figs so they're there all year round. If the same insect could pollinate all the different species of figs, they would probably all come due in a harvest about the same time. Just like your whole wheat field is ready to harvest, or your whole corn field is ready to harvest. But no, God did it, so different figs are coming in all year long. So there's food for these, like some of the fruit bats. That's all they eat, are these figs. It's amazing. It's just amazing. And I think my time is up. It is. Pastor, why aren't you down there telling me my time is up? I'll go for another minute. Okay. I talked about the Ophrys orchid, and there's all these orchids that are just absolutely amazing, and they mimic different things, but I wanted to get down to just a little bit more here, and I don't have my number here because it's not coming up. Okay, well, let's just do this. The truth is, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. John 1, Colossians 1. Hebrews 1. That gives him the right and the authority to be our Savior, because he created us. We are his by creation. But he didn't create us as robots, did he? He gives us a choice. He wants us to love him and make a choice to do that. That's what I believe. And so, we aren't highly evolved animals. We're created in God's image. And he says, he did that. Let us create man in our image, plural. Why? Because the whole Trinity was involved. So then the Creator stepped into time to die to save proud sinners, which is me and which is you, probably. What's he tell us? We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3. We've all sinned. We've all stolen something. We've all cheated. We've all lusted. We've all committed murder in our heart, probably. I wish that professor was dead. Okay? So we've all sinned. We're not righteous. And the wages of that sin is death. We earn it. We earn it. God doesn't send anybody to hell. I have earned it because I did not accept his provision for that sin by being born again. I never had that second birth. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. He gives it to us. I was speaking at Bloomsburg University in Pennsylvania. And I wanted the students and the faculty that were there to realize it is a gift. Salvation is a free gift. You can't do a thing. You just receive it. So I reached in my pocket and I pulled out what I thought was a dollar bill. But it was my reserve fund. It was a $50 bill. And I had built this whole thing up. I said, now it's a gift. And I have a gift here for someone. And I looked and it was my $50 bill. I thought, oh no, what am I going to do? So I said, well, would anybody like to receive this gift? And this hippie, way in the back, he comes running down the aisle. I would. And I'm looking at my $50 bill. And I'm thinking, what am I going to do here? And so I said, well, do you have it? He says, no. I said, well, what are you going to have to do to get it? Well, he says, I could take it, or I could just ask you to give it to me, and I'll just receive it. And I says, well, why don't you just receive it? He said, okay. So he reached up, and I gave it to him. And he went back with a big grin on his face. And I'm thinking, there went my reserve fund. And you know what happened? There was a lawyer in the audience that night, and he comes up afterwards, and he said, that was a good illustration. And he handed me a $100 bill. He said, do that again. And so I was able to do it several times. And so, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is a free gift. You can't work up. You can't do anything. He commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You're not working up some kind of righteousness. You're not going to church a lot of times. Oh, good, I think I made it. What do we do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Have you ever done that, by the way? Have you ever actually told someone, you know what, I really do believe in Jesus. I've received him as my Savior. Have you ever confessed with your mouth? And shalt believe in thine heart, God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. Do you believe in resurrection? I hope you do. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. We're all on the same basis. The worst, vilest sinner and the most moral, unsaved person, we're on the same basis. It is a gift. And it doesn't matter how bad we've been. God says, I can wash that away as white as snow. Amen. All you have to do is receive my son, the Lord Jesus, as your Savior. Put your faith in him. So I'll have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you that the gospel is simple. Thank you for telling us all about yourself Not exhaustively, but all we need to know. And then I thank you for this creation. Father, it's cursed. It's nothing like it was originally. And yet, even when you curse something and destroy it, beauty comes out. We look at these rocks and these massive mountains that are really a testimony of your judgment on the earth. And yet they're beautiful. Everything you do is beautiful. And we just thank you for that. Father, if someone is here, they don't know Jesus as their Savior. They've never been born again. They've never had that second birth. I pray maybe tonight they'd talk to the pastor, talk to someone here, talk to a dad or a mom, and get that straightened out once and for all. Because we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any of us should boast. We're all on the same basis. And then once again, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray you'll light a fire in all of us. And in this church, I thank you for the fires that are already burning here. I pray that you will just send this body of believers out into this state, the world, and many, many people will be saved, and disciples will be made, and you will get the glory and the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Pastor.